I'd like you please to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 6. The Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 6. It is my privilege again and my joy to be among you and to have the opportunity of opening the Word of God to you. I have been doing fresh study today, and my heart has been warmed and stirred in the Scriptures of truth. May that be our portion tonight together. May we be able to say, did not our hearts burn within us, even as we would seek this hour, not to sit at a preacher's feet, but to sit at the Master's feet and to hear His Word. Of course, it is that little passage there, beginning in the first 9 of Matthew chapter 6. It truly is a wonderful little passage. It is most commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And how simple it is, and yet how sublime it is. We can also say, indeed, how concise it is. It's characterized by brevity, indeed. And yet how comprehensive it is, as we said to you last Monday night. Every petition can certainly be traced back into that which is the model prayer or the pattern prayer given to us by our blessed Savior. And I will quote those words again of Martin Luther. As he recognized the very things that I have said, old Luther said, there is nothing more wonderful in all the Bible than this prayer. I think any careful, prayerful reading of it should constrain us just to bow the head when we have concluded and just to rejoice that never man speak like this man. We'll read there, please, from the first 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Amen indeed. It is those closing words of the first 13 that supply my text. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory. I described it last Monday night as a fitting conclusion and climax to the Lord's Prayer. Now, this doxology, and again, I already indicated this to you, teaches us so much. For example, let me quote from one of the early church fathers from the 4th century, Ambrose. There are things we remember about that dear man that we rejoice in. There are other things that perhaps we would not say that. But just for your interest, it was Ambrose who introduced congregational hymn singing into the Western Church. He made this statement, prayer is the wing wherewith the soul flies to heaven. E.M. Bounds, again, someone that our minister has quoted quite often already in his ministry. Prayer is the contact of a living soul with God. A living soul with God. In John chapter 17 and the first one, the great high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus, it begins with these words, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. And that's exactly what this prayer constrains us to do. The opening words of that prayer in verse 9, Our Father, which art in heaven. And then the prayer concludes in like manner with the words of my text. And I want you to notice those words at the end of the doxology. I'm not drawing attention to them in the message, but they're very significant words. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Now those two words set before us an eternal perspective. There is set before us in those words the unchangeableness of God's person, of God's perfections, of God's purpose. They're tremendous words, words indeed that many have taken and preached upon. Let me underline just briefly one more thing in this context. I want you just to notice the words that begin there in the first 13, for, that little word, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. You see, in that one word, we have indeed the mighty argument of faith. It can be related back to the whole of the prayer. Perhaps it is most significant in the very immediate context, because you'll notice there in the first 13, those words of prayer, deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory, deliver us from evil. There's a mighty argument in that little word that commences the doxology. Now, of course, it was from this doxology that we began to consider last Monday night how a Christian rises from their knees. And of course, you only have to glance at the doxology and you can say that there are three things there. Three things that as we rise from our knees should be written on our hearts and consequently wrought out in our life. And that really is the theme that I am exploring in handling the doxology this evening. And so we do come to the second thing. Thine is the kingdom. And if your memory's good, I said that we should be so conscious of God's sovereignty. And when we rise from prayer, our Lord Jesus should be enthroned afresh in our hearts. But now, secondly, you'll notice those words, thine is the power. When we arise from our knees, we should be confident of God's power. God's power. Thine is the power. In the Psalm 62 and verse 11, we have this significant verse, God hath spoken once. Twice I have heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Now that's a tremendous verse. Power belongeth unto God and to him alone. It is uniquely His. And I want you, with God's help, to really grasp this. We were singing a moment or two ago of the power that's displayed in creation. Well, all the power in creation, from the amazing power that is locked up within the atom, to that which is found in the greatest blazing star in the far reaches of space. That power is acquired power. It's derived power. But you see, thine is the power. It's not acquired. It's not derived from anywhere else. No, you see, it belongs to Him uniquely, inherently. See, it's Spurgeon put it like this: God's power is like Himself, self-existent and self-sustained. He is Himself, the great central source and originator of all power. That's why I say the statement of the psalmist is a tremendous statement. Here it is echoed in this doxology. Thine is the power. Now there are two things especially that inspire confidence to us when we come to seek God's face in prayer. First of all, the realization that God is willing. That's found really in the opening words of the prayer, Our Father. It reminds us of that most endearing relationship that He sustains to us, of His loving and unfailing care for us. And oh, that we had the faith to extract the sweetness of that relationship, to realize, as Martin Luther said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but a laying hold of His willingness. But the second thing to inspire confidence in prayer before us now is the realization that He is able. The old Puritan George Swinnick said, God does not do many things that He can, but He does all things that He will. Thine is the power. We were thinking, thine is the kingdom. And we are reminded, please turn back to 1 Chronicles for a moment. We are reminded, of course, here, our God is no puppet king. He's not a king in name only. And I think when you turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, you will find the greatest expression of that. Now, there are many such texts. You may say, no, I would prefer some words I find in Daniel. And I can appreciate that. There are majestic words on this theme in the book of Daniel. But these words of David, verse 11, 1 Chronicles 29, the last chapter. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is Thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and Thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of Thee, and Thou reignest over all, and in Thine hand is power and might, and in Thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. And I'm saying that when we rise from prayer, we should rise with this confidence, confidence in His power. God is able. He's able to do exceedingly, what is it, Ephesians 3 says, abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Now, I don't know about you tonight, but I will confess, I have trouble thinking and imagining our nation turned back to God. It seems a thing incredible. When we see the state of things and the power of hell so much at work, but you see, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Thine is the power. That's what we must lay hold upon. And I'll take this watch off for a moment just to keep an eye to it. I would love to turn up these places, but you can remember in Acts chapter 4, when the servants of God were commanded not to preach in that name any longer, a prayer meeting took place. You remember the outcome of that prayer meeting. The place where they met was shaken with the power of God. But as you read the prayer, what is it that they have in view? How do they begin? They lift up their eyes. They speak about a sovereign and omnipotent God. They talk about the creator of all things. They talk about God working out his sovereign purposes. Tremendous prayer there in Acts chapter 4. The early church believed this. They believed in a sovereign and omnipotent God. I love the words of Thomas Brooks, the Puritan. They believe the conclave of hell can do nothing without a commission from heaven. Oh, that tonight we might lay afresh by faith on this great truth. Thine is the power. Power belongeth unto God. Uniquely. We were thinking last week that when we would arise from our knees, conscious of the sovereignty of God, we were thinking of the authority under which we should be living, yielding obedience to his will, saying, and I quoted this, didn't I, last Monday, as I remember, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Well, here's a thought. As we rise from our knees and we're confident in the power of God, here is the adequacy by which we are to live. I want you to turn over in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. The prayers of Paul are a great study. I'm not sure if Dr. Douglas did that in his long ministry here. And of course, we have prayers here, some of Paul's greatest prayers in this letter. And the opening chapter setting before us from eternity to eternity the great doctrines of grace, of salvation, of redemption, all that is ours in Jesus Christ, and having set forth all of that, Paul prays for these saints as they would read these things. Look at verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, note the title, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Those are all wonderful things. But then he goes on, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? That's you as a believer. That's me as a believer. Paul wants them to know this, to grasp it, to experience it. What is the greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? What a thought that is. Thine is the power. We can realize, therefore, when we rise from our knees, we can be confident, we can experience power to be what otherwise we never could be. We can have power to speak when otherwise we would remain silent. We can have power to go where otherwise we could not go. Power to go forth and to live and to labor and to witness and to work for God. Oh, we could make that a prayer for Nigel and Caroline and Elizabeth tonight, as they go forth to do the work of God, that they would experience afresh in a greater way than ever before the exceeding greatness of His power, and come back to tell us of the great things that the Lord was pleased to do, and even to display the wonders of His grace. You know, that's wonderfully seen in Peter on the day of Pentecost. And I can't even say any more about that. I'll be going over the time tonight. But isn't it interesting, in his final letter, I'll not have you turn up the place, he says in 2 Peter 1 and 3, according as his divine power have given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, according as his what? Divine power. Thine is the power. Power for sanctification and service. Oh, that we would know more of the power of God at work in us and through us. That's a good prayer for our minister returning to the pulpit. To pray, that is, he comes back to the pulpit, yes, refreshed in body and in mind, but oh, that he would come back with a fresh baptism of Holy Ghost power. I know Mr. Douglas didn't touch upon it, but I've heard it, of course, from him and others, that after those protracted days of prayer, when the young Ian Paisley entered the pulpit in Ravenhill, everybody knew something has happened to this young man. And of course, many didn't like it and went out the door never to return, because he'd had experienced a baptism of Holy Ghost power. Well, the final thing, of course, there is in the text, back in Matthew chapter 6. We should rise from our knees, concerned for the glory of God. Thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory. Now, isn't that to be the concern of true prayer, we might say, in the light of Matthew chapter 6, from beginning to end? Because you'll notice, of course, the prayer begins, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The glory of God should be the priority in all true prayer. Someone certainly has said, no man can pray scripturally who prays selfishly. Of course, alas, how easily, and let me immediately say, and how understandably we can be taken up with ourselves, with our pressing needs. But this is just a reminder to us that we can only pray aright when the glory of God is dominant in our desires. When I was dealing with the point last week, the Christian rising from his knees, conscious of the sovereignty of God, I just made the point, of course, concerning the doctrines of grace, and I believe I made mention of the name Calvinism. Well, let me just give you a quote about Calvinism that is so abundantly, marvelously illustrated in the history of the church. The central fact of Calvinism is the vision of God. Its determining principle is zeal for the divine honor. What it sets itself to do is to render to God his rights in every sphere of life's activity. In this it begins and centers and ends. And our shorter catechism reminds us what is the ultimate end of God's great eternal purpose. That purpose that he is working out according to his sovereign will, it is for his own glory. That's to be the ultimate motive for all of our Christian living and activity. And I'm not turning the words up. I don't trust myself to remember them accurately, so I read them to you in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, we've done it all day, haven't we? From morning through lunch to tea. So we're talking about something so basic, so commonplace. Perhaps indeed we never really do think of it in these terms, except when we read the verse. Because I'm rebuking myself here. But it says, wherefore therefore ye eat or drink, do, and whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Now, if that's true for our eating and our drinking, how much more true with reference to prayer? I want you to turn up, because this is something I want you really to follow with me. John's Gospel, chapter 12. Our Lord Jesus Christ is in all things our example. It's in John chapter 12, in the first 24, that the Savior makes mention of his death. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And then we come down just a few verses to one of the most staggering verses, amazing verses. You'll notice there as you come down to verse 27. And there is tremendous strength in the words in the original. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. And just to say the least, the holy soul of Christ was moved to its very depths by the prospect of that hour of being made sin for us, that hour of bearing the curse for us, of suffering in his own righteous soul the holy wrath of a sin-hating God. And yet, looking that accursed death full in the face, did you notice immediately the words that follow in holy submission? What does he say there? Father, glorify thy name. Father, glorify thy name. Bishop Ryle says this is the highest, greatest thing we can ask God to do. The utmost reach of the renewed will of a believer is to be able to say always, Father, glorify thy name in me. Do with me what thou wilt, only glorify thy name. How like our Savior Paul was in the prison cell when he wrote the letter to the church at Philippi. And how in that letter he speaks about that burning desire that Christ would be magnified in him, whether by life or by death. Surely we can say tonight, if I rise from my knees concerned for the glory of God, I will be deeply concerned about the shameful reproach of our day. God is defied today. His name is blasphemed. His laws are broken. His day is disregarded. Alas, the few come to his house. His son is rejected. His word is disregarded, unheeded. His gospel is distorted and denied. What a day that we're living in. Unbelievable things. I was tempted to bring some of my newspaper cuttings to illustrate that. It's just a flood tide of evil. The book of Revelation, I can't even off the top of my head remember the chapter, talks about that vomiting of evil. I'm not saying that's being fulfilled right now, but what I'm saying is it's an apt figure for what's going on. How much we need to pray for young people today. What moral confusion there is today. What spiritual darkness. Everyone is getting on the bandwagon to indeed celebrate sodomy, transgenderism. Some of our best known corporations that we visit probably every week on more than one occasion. The Boys' Brigade, the Girls' Guides, the Post Office with those foil stamps. I'm saying we ought to be going to prayer deeply concerned for the glory of God today. We should rise from our knees determined to go out and to live and to serve for his glory. So in closing, I ask the question, is this what determines the kind of life we live? Is this the prevailing and powerful motivation of our hearts? My, what comfort to be conscious of the sovereignty of God. God is on the throne. He is the eternal God. How wonderful then also to remember his omnipotent power. Thine is the power, and he is the God of glory. And he shall see to it that his Son will be magnified and exalted far above all, and his own glory promoted for all eternity. These things need to be, as it were, a pattern for our living when we rise from prayer. I have one thing just to underline, and it's in Matthew chapter 6. How does the prayer end? With one word, amen. Dr. Douglas was a bit disappointed on Sunday morning. He didn't get a loud enough amen. Do you remember? I was thinking, that's not so good. We should have had a good loud amen at that part in the meeting. And of course, that amen, and I'm sure Mr. Douglas could preach on that one word alone. That's a fervent avowal of faith. That's a firm assurance of faith. And it's good in prayer meetings to hear amens. So when someone is praying, and oh, that's striking a chord in your heart, That's a need you feel deeply. Then say a fervent amen to it. So listen to the advice of Luther. Last quote, and I'm through. Mark this. Make your amen strong, never doubting that God is surely listening to you. This is what amen means, that I know with certainty that this prayer has been heard by God. Mark this, make your amen strong. It's good in a prayer meeting. It shows that unity of purpose, that unity of heart, when saints say amen. Or even add, answer that prayer, Lord. That's good. I encourage you to do it. Even as Brother Douglas made mention of that amen